I'll ask you to take your Bible and turn to Romans chapter 3. The book of Romans chapter 3. We're going to break in at verse 10 and read to the end of the chapter. Romans chapter 3. Beginning our reading at the 10th verse. Let's all hear the Lord's word. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yea, yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. And the Lord add his blessing to that reading from his word to every heart for his name's sake. Let's bow our heads together. Let's seek the Lord's face. Father in heaven, we do come to seek thy face. It is when we experience thy face shining upon us that we have light for the path, that we have light to see thy glory in the face of Jesus Christ, the light that removes our ignorance, our darkness, our lack of understanding. It is when thy face shines upon us that coldness goes away as thy warmth kindles our hearts. It is as the sunshine of thy face beams down upon us that we grow just as the grass of the field. We pray today, Lord, therefore, as we look into thy face through Jesus Christ, that thou would shine upon us, that we will experience the joy of the Lord in the gospel, as our strength, as our stability, as our song. In Jesus' name we ask it all. Amen and amen. There's no truth more precious in the Bible, and no truth more worthy of a man's deliberate and honest consideration, whether saved or lost, than the truth that salvation is all of grace. By that I mean that the deliverance, complete, final, full, and forever deliverance of a man from his sin and from the wrath of God is, from start to finish, a work of God's free grace. It is not something that could ever be earned, no matter how long or how hard that man may try. Salvation cannot be obtained. This deliverance from sin and the wrath of God cannot be obtained by human effort. It is a gift. And you can never do anything to earn a true gift. Once you do something in order to obtain a gift, it is no longer a gift. It is a reward. But it's not a gift. Or to use the language of Paul in Romans 11, verse 6, if salvation is by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But someone objects and says, a man must receive a gift to become the possessor of that gift. Therefore, isn't there something that man must do in order to obtain this gift of salvation? Well, true it is. But there is nothing, absolutely nothing, that guarantees on the human level that a man will receive a gift when it's offered to him. But the grace of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ is efficacious grace. By that I mean it is effective grace. It is grace that is unstoppable in obtaining the very thing it was designed to obtain, the salvation of the sinner. And so, saving grace guarantees not only that salvation will be offered to that sinner, but the very reception of salvation into the heart is guaranteed as well. By that I mean that it is a grace that gives us all that we will ever need in order to obtain complete deliverance from sin and God's judgment. That's a guarantee in the Word of God. It is a grace that will never fail. It doesn't matter how much we may fail. God's grace never fails to do exactly what it's set to do, what it's given to do. Do you then see why this subject is worthy of your deepest attention? Yes. If everything in salvation is all of grace, then without grace, we are lost and without hope in this world. And most important of all, we're without hope for the world to come. If we do not possess this grace from God, But as plainly as that truth is taught in Scripture, man has, ever since the fall of Adam into sin, tried to stick his hand into the saving work that belongs to God alone. It can easily be seen in Cain, who thought he could please God and find acceptance with God by offering to him the fruit, the labor of his own hands. But God was not pleased with Cain, and God was not pleased with the offering that he brought. For this very reason, that grace is free and it can't be earned. God rejected it. I don't accept it. I don't accept you, and I don't accept your offering. It's not the gospel. But the fact that God rejected Cain's offering hasn't stopped men from trying to gain God's favor by their own efforts. To this day, they honestly think that they're going to be saved from God's hell and enter into heaven by good works. By that I mean by trying to please God by doing good to their fellow men, by attending church, by saying prayers, by various forms of penance, not to be confused with repentance, but by various forms of penance, which all at the end of the day is they're trying to gain God's favor, his acceptance, and deliverance from hell by the works of the law. None of those things have ever or will ever be able to bridge the great gulf that lies between God and man. And that is the gulf created by man's sin. The law of God cannot do that. However well-intending men may be, however serious their efforts are to gain God's acceptance by doing good works, they will find out that God says to them, as he said to Cain, I reject your offering. I reject you. I am not pleased. This is not the way you can come and find acceptance with me. Whether it be the immoral idolater who worships anything but the true and living God, or it be the extremely religious man, Paul has made it clear, has he not, from even what we read this morning, that all of them are under sin, under sin's condemnation, under the power of sin, under the guilt of sin, and that not one of them is righteous. Not one of them, there are none good, and he's got to drive it home. No, not one. All are guilty of transgressing the law of God. And therefore, to try to use the very law that condemns them, that says you're guilty, that says God cannot accept you because you are a lawbreaker, is the height of folly and arrogance. Man then is in a serious plight. In the eyes of his Creator and Judge, he is a lawbreaker. And that very law condemns him as a lawbreaker, and that very law demands that he be punished. There's penalties for breaking the law. The great difficulty in all of this is that God cannot, and I'm using the word cannot, understanding what I'm saying, the omnipotent God cannot simply forgive and forget. His nature will not allow that to just forgive and forget. His own holy justice demands that sin be punished with death, physical and eternal. Is there a way that God can remain true to His own holy nature, His own holy law, true to His strict and inflexible justice, and still bring a guilty sinner, a guilty criminal, a guilty lawbreaker to heaven to live with Him in a place where there can be no sin whatsoever? You see, the great question of all questions that faces mankind was asked by Job thousands of years ago. How should man be just with God? That's the question of the ages. How should man be just, be righteous with God? Man. It says that he isn't. How can it be? Paul's answer to that question, well, the book of Romans is the answer to that question, but there is one verse this morning that I want to focus on, and that's found in verse 24, where the Spirit of God moves the apostle to write, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And from that little text, I want to begin to deal this morning with the doctrine, the teaching of justification as the only remedy for your sin. Justification, the only remedy for your sin. First, let's consider the meaning of the term justification. Paul says that sinners are justified freely by His grace. In verse 28 of this chapter, he concludes that a man is justified by faith. Justified by His grace, justified by faith. The word that the Spirit of God uses is a very legal term. It's a forensic term, a term that would be used quite readily in a court of law. It means simply to pronounce righteous, to declare to be righteous. It is a judgment. It is a legal judgment. And I have got to stress the forensic nature of what we're dealing with, because that's where we go off in our own experience and our own joy and our own happiness and walk with God. Right here, we lose sight of it. I must stress the legal nature of this term. It is a legal judgment based upon the recognition that a person stands in a right relation to law and justice. He stands in a right relation to law and justice. That's the declaration. To put it in another way, it is a legal pronouncement that a person is free from guilt and he stands uncondemned before the law. He's free of guilt. He stands uncondemned before the law. Indeed, the law itself pronounces that person not guilty of any crime. Not guilty. A criminal is brought to the bar of justice to be tried for his crime. And there is only one way whereby the prisoner can be justified. He must be found not guilty by the judge or the jury in a court of law. If you find that man guilty, you cannot justify him. Right? He's guilty. Can't say he's just. The president himself may pardon him at the end of his term, but he cannot justify him. He may be pardoned, but pardon, you see, can never wash away a man's guilt. Pardon can't reverse the crime that's been committed. He is as much a real criminal after the pardon as he was before the pardon. He still committed the crime, didn't he? He is guilty of breaking the law, isn't he? So all of the pardoning, all of the forgiving in the world does not undo what he did. Now, the wonder of wonders is that although the law of God has declared that every one of us is guilty, guilty of breaking God's law, yet if we have been saved, God has justified us and pronounced that we are not guilty of breaking any law. Legally. That's a pronouncement. That's what it is to declare that you are just. You are righteous. You are in a right relation to God's law and to God's justice. Verse 23 states the fact. All have sinned. That's a verdict pronounced by God's law against us. We're guilty. All have sinned. What is sin? Sin is a transgression of the law. Lawbreakers. And yet in our text, immediately the Spirit of God says that we are justified, we are not guilty, we are right, rightly related, we are positively and perfectly righteous. And here is the seeming dilemma. How can God, the judge, justify, declare to be righteous the ungodly, the lawbreakers, those who are positively unrighteous? How can God, or to take the words of Scripture, how can God be both the just and the justifier of the ungodly? How can he be righteous and actually justify, declare righteous those who are ungodly? How can he honestly say that you are not guilty of crimes that you are guilty of? How can he do that? That's a very important question. One thing we know, since God cannot lie, whatever he declares to be a fact must be a fact. Therefore, it's obvious that there must come, there has got to be an actual change in our legal standing before God and before his law. There has got to come an actual change in our legal standing before God and his law, or else he could not pronounce that we are just, that we are righteous, that we are not guilty. and therefore treat us in such a manner. He couldn't be holy if he didn't do that. And that change must be of such a nature that we are viewed by a holy and righteous God as without any sin, without any guilt. As a matter of fact, we must be in possession of a perfect and unchangeable righteousness. I stress unchangeable. It can, this declaration, this pronouncement, it's got to be good forever. Else, folks, we're all going to hell. And that's the bottom line. An irreversible pronouncement. It is a change that must change us as a people who are condemned to being a people who are approved and accepted and pleasing to this thrice holy God. That is justification. Declaring a sinner who's guilty to be not guilty, to be righteous. Perfectly righteous, infinitely pleasing to God. Personally, I am blown away by that right there. Perfectly pleasing to God. As righteous as Christ Himself. In His sight. That's what it means to be justified. I want to move on and look at the basis of this justification. Upon what ground can God actually declare guilty sinners that they're no longer guilty sinners but are just and righteous? What is the basis for that judgment? Believe you me, it's not arbitrary. It's got to be legal. It's got to be in harmony with the perfect, holy nature of God and His justice. I told you, he cannot simply forgive and forget. What is the basis which declares ungodly sinners are now free from any condemnation and now they have satisfied every one of God's lawful requirements? They have satisfied every one of the thou shalt and thou shalt not. They fulfilled them. Let me tell you, folks. The righteousness I'm talking about, it's got to be perfect. It's got to be complete satisfaction of all of God's law. Let me begin with telling you what the basis of justification is not. A righteous standing before God is not based on a righteousness that He works within us. Just a little sidebar here. What I'm about to say was, what I'm about to tell you what the basis of justification is not, was actually propounded by Charles Grandison Finney. This is what he preached. What I'm telling you it's not is what that man preached. And yet he's put forth as a great preacher, C.G. Finney. It is not based upon the God working a righteousness within us. I speak now of what theologians call infused righteousness. A righteousness that God could generate within our souls. You see, even if we were made perfect and the possibility of ever sinning again eradicated from us, it would not answer the problem that we are still guilty as sinners. Even if it could take care of all the sins of the future, and let's say I'll never ever sin again, God works that kind of righteousness in me, I still have a past of crimes committed against me. And it doesn't take care of that. All it takes, you see, is one sin to condemn you to hell. Just one. One lie. One lustful look. One crime of hate. Just take God's name in vain one time. Just break the Sabbath day once. Just steal one time. That's it. I would be guilty and condemned to hell forever for that one crime. Because God's law demands perfection. Sinlessness. If we're going to look for acceptance with God based upon a righteousness worked within us, we are in deep trouble. As you and I trust, know that the righteousness that God works in us, the term theologically and soteriologically is sanctification, that righteousness is never perfect in this life. Doesn't matter to me what John Wesley said. He thought it could be attained in this life. Now, if we say that we have no sin, John said, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. That's a lie. This working of righteousness within us is something that is progressive. And it's affected by the sin nature that remains within us. Therefore, God cannot accept that as perfect righteousness. We get into a lot of trouble with our walk with the Lord. And we lose our joy. Because when we do fail, when we fall, we lose sight of this truth right here. We now begin to, no matter what we say, no matter what we profess with our lips, we're actually saying by our responses to our failures that we are justified by a work of righteousness that God does within us. And that always leads to frustration and defeat. The thinking is screwy. It's not gospel thinking. Paul spends two whole chapters, chapters 4 and 5, expounding the truth that justification can never be obtained by any righteousness wrought within us, by any works of righteousness whatsoever. Our obedience to the law of God, however strict we may be, can never merit God's acceptance. And you folks know full well, I repudiate the notion that the Ten Commandments were for the Jews of the Old Testament. I reject dispensational nonsense. That law is still binding upon us. God calls us to follow those commandments. But no matter how carefully, no matter how strictly we try to obey the law of the Lord, it will never earn for us an acceptance with God as being righteous in His eyes. Because your best efforts at living a godly life are always going to be marred by sin. You're not perfect, and therefore your living is not perfect, and your worship is not perfect, and your obedience is not perfect, and your praying is not perfect, and your giving is not perfect. You just name anything you want to do in your service for God, and it is marred by sin. All of us. Take the godliest saint you've ever known in your life. And at their best, they will tell you, I am an unprofitable servant. At their best. By the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. That's verse 20. In chapter 4 and verse 2, he said, if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. I want you to see the theme here, Paul's tracing, in his sight, not before God. In Galatians 3:11, Paul says, no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. It's in his eyes. That's what matters. Doesn't matter what I think of you. At the end of the day, it doesn't really matter. It's God's sight. Because you won't stand before me on the day of judgment. You'll stand only before the judge of all the earth. And you want to know that when you stand on that day, you have a perfect righteousness. Not one simply that is worked within you by God. If it's in his sight, it's got to be something that he accepts that pleases him. It's God saying, I'm happy with you. I'm perfectly content with you. I am going to treat you forever as not guilty. And the only way that kind of righteousness can be ours is by an act. I didn't say work. It is by an act of God himself. An act. The Bible states everywhere that it is God who does the justifying. It is an act of God. It is not an act of man. It is an act of God, let me say this, that takes place outside of the sinner, not a work that takes place within him. An act. A declaratory act of God, where he pronounces a sinner righteous. It was by one solitary act of God's justice that God declared Adam and all his race guilty and condemned. It was one solitary act. It is by one solitary act of his justice that God declares a sinner righteous. One solitary, never to be repeated, never to be reversed, act of God pronouncing an ungodly sinner as a perfect saint. I have this temptation to take a swipe at the false doctrine of Rome right now. They want to canonize certain ones, certain dead saints, and now they are just perfect. Well, that is not the gospel. Those that God justifies are perfect saints here in this life. It's vital for the Lord's people to understand this It is when the child of God looks at justification in terms of something done in him that he finds himself defeated and frustrated. It's how you deal with those situations we were thinking about in the Bible class. I try, but I never seem to change. When a Christian feels the guilt of sin, did you feel it this past week? Since last we met, did you feel the guilt of your sin? I did. There a day goes by where I don't think there was something I should have done. I didn't do it. Something the Lord told me that I needed to do, and I didn't do it. And my Lord told me I shouldn't act like that. And I did. And that naturally brings guilt. And how in the world do you deal with it? When you go to God and you say, I confess, forgive me, and the guilt still weighs down, that you just can't blow it off and be dismissive. What do you do? I will tell you, if you have a wrong understanding of the basis for justification, you will drive yourself around the bend and your joy will disappear. And you will lose your song. And all you will think about is, I try, but I never seem to change. And you'll lose heart, and you'll lose hope. You want to know why? Because you have confused something here. Justification is not based upon a work that God does within you. It's an act that takes place outside of you completely. It has to do with your legal standing before His law. And that's how God's going to treat you, you see. What is so important is to know how God's going to deal with us. How is He going to treat you? In justification, God says, I'm always going to treat you as not guilty. I'm not going to treat you as an ungodly sinner. I have justified you. The basis for my acceptance of you is not your performance. It's not because you did a good job this week of obeying my commandments. That's not the basis of my acceptance of you. It never has been, and it never will be. When God declares a sinner to be righteous, that declaration has nothing whatsoever to do with his sanctification. Oh, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. That's all down the road. Justification always results in sanctification. I'm strictly dealing with God's justification, His pronouncement. Since it is an act of God, no act of man can reverse it, including your own. You cannot undo what God has done. You cannot renounce an act of God Almighty. You cannot make His legal pronouncement null and void. It is a done deal. Now, positively, our righteous standing before God is based on the obedience of Jesus Christ to God's law. There's no better concise definition of justification than is found in our shorter catechism. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein He pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in His sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. A definition worth remembering, memorizing. In Romans 5:17, Paul says, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." The obedience of one. That one is Jesus Christ the righteous. His obedience to the law of the Lord was perfect. Now the answer in the shorter catechism uses that term imputed. That's another legal term. It means passed to the account of someone. It means to judge someone, to account someone as such. In this act of justification, God imputes the righteousness of Christ to the ungodly. He accounts Christ's obedience, He accounts Christ's righteousness as the righteousness of the sinner. He places Christ's righteousness on the sinner, and on that basis He says, "You're righteous. I'm only going to deal with you like that. The righteousness, the obedience of my Son is upon you. And that's the only way I am ever going to deal with you, as one who has perfectly obeyed every one of my commandments." And that's the only way that God could ever say somebody is righteous. You see, here you and I stand before God's law as condemned criminals. We have to be punished. The law says it. But then Christ comes in. Here we are in the courtroom, and He comes in, and He sets us aside and stands Himself in our stead. When the judge asks how the defendant pleads, the defendant says, "Guilty." That's charged. Guilty. He has taken our guilt to be His own guilt. The law demands the guilty be punished, and Christ comes forward and says, "Punish me. I have put my righteousness on that man, and I have taken that man's crimes, that man's sins on myself. Father, punish me, and consider that man to have been me. Let him reign in heaven. Let me suffer his misery. Let me endure his curse, and let him receive my blessing." Vicarious obedience. Yes, you've heard about the vicarious death of Christ. Christ the substitution. But that vicarious death would have no meaning whatsoever if there was not a vicarious life that he lived. theologians refer to that passive and the active obedience of Christ. The passive obedience of Christ is that obedience to God's law upon the tree. But his active obedience is his obeying every jot and tittle of God's law, because God demanded perfect righteousness. He demanded perfect obedience. And I could not and you could not be pleasing or acceptable to God unless we had that perfect righteousness. And so what took place was this wonderful doctrine of counter-imputation, where all of my guilt and sin was imputed, was placed upon Jesus Christ, and all of his obedience and righteousness was put upon me. You know, the way that God saves a sinner is not by simply passing over the sin. Quite the contrary. The penalty has got to be paid. You and I may pass over the sins of people. They sin against us. They do things to us. They say things to us that are wrong. And we just forgive. You may never say one word to them that they've offended you. You just pass over it. But God can't do that.
You say, but preacher, what about the Passover? Doesn't that feast teach that God passes over sin? Yes. Yes, but the passing over sin, not visiting Israel with death, was because the Passover lamb had been slain, and the blood of that lamb was sprinkled upon the doorpost and the lintel.
And so he said, when I see the blood, yes, then I'll pass over you. But if there's no blood, there's no passing over.
If there's not the death of the Paschal Lamb, there is no forgiveness.
So Christ says to his Father in that covenant of peace, I'll become the one who replaces them. I will be the substitute for the rebel. The rebel will take my place and I'll take his. This is the heart of the gospel. All of my unrighteousness, all of my filth, all of this cesspool of iniquity that's in my heart. Because you know, your heart and mine is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Desperately. All of my impure thoughts, all of my hellish deeds, all of my vile ways were imputed to Jesus Christ in a legal transaction. God took the guilt of my sin and laid it on Jesus. And he punished him for my filth, for the dirtiness of my heart. He was punished. God did not stop there. These sins had to be punished so they could be pardoned. But I had to have this spotless righteousness. And so Christ was made sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's the cross. That's the only basis for lawful pardon. The hymn writer really got it wrong. I love to sing the hymn as much as you do. But he got it wrong when he said, death could not keep its prey. Jesus, my Savior. He tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord. Christ did not tear the bars away. The bars had to open legally because he satisfied all the demands of God's law. Open they must, because God the Father was pleased. The cross, the only basis for lawful pardon. Listen carefully to these words by Ann Ross Cousin. O Christ, what burdens bowed thy head? Our load was laid on thee. Thou stoodest in the sinner's stead to bear all ill for me. A victim led, thy blood was shed. Now there's no load for me. Death and the curse were in our cup. O Christ, 'twas full for thee. But thou hast drained the last dark drop. 'Tis empty now for me. That bitter cup, love drank it up. Left but the love for me. Jehovah lifted up his rod. O Christ, it fell on thee. Thou wast sore stricken of thy God. There's not one stroke for me. Thy tears, thy blood beneath it flowed. Thy bruising healeth me. Jehovah bade his sword awake. O Christ, it woke against thee. Thy blood the flaming blade must slake. Thine heart its sheath must be. All for my sake. My peace to make. Now sleeps that sword for me. One thing stands out from all of this. Since justification is not grounded on any righteousness that we merit, but on the righteousness that Christ merited, it follows that the basis of justification is free grace. It's all of grace. Unmerited, unearned grace. Not by anything in us, but from the free love of God. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder from Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled. Not what these hands have done can save this guilty soul. Not what this toiling flesh has borne can save my guilty soul. Thy work alone, O Savior, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. I could stand here all morning and all afternoon and go on repeating those hymns. Justified freely, freely, freely by His grace. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Complete in thee, no work of mine can take, dear Lord, the place of thine. Complete in him. That's the gospel. Justified freely by his grace. God wrote that word deeply in our hearts and experience this day for his name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's seek his face together and thank him for Jesus Christ. Our loving Father in heaven, we do come to thank thee for the grace that is ours through Christ Jesus. Teach us, Lord, what it is to live by grace, to live by faith. And Lord, there might be one or two of thy children here this morning who've felt downcast, discouraged because of the weight of sin. Will you please draw near to them now and whisper in their ears, "You're justified. I'm pleased with you. I accept you for my son's sake." Let them hear thy words of love. Lift the burden. Lift the sadness. Fill them with joy. We rejoice this day in Christ, his perfect life and perfect death. Send us out, Lord, to live in the experience and the joy of our righteous standing with thee. In our Savior's name we ask it. Amen and amen.